Philippians chapter 2 from verse 12 to 30. How do you cope with a difficult challenge? When you're faced with a task that intimidates you, a challenge that seems to overwhelm you, what do you do? How do you face up to the challenge and get on with it? Some people fix their attention on the aftermath, thinking about what it will be like after all the work is done, the sense of satisfaction or the money or the honour that will come from the challenge. Maybe it is just the sense of achievement that gets you going, the knowledge that you've been able to accomplish something difficult. What are you like in that way? I usually make a deal with myself. I promise myself something. If I can get everything done by a certain deadline, set myself targets and give myself little rewards, usually something nice to eat, something like that, you know, obviously, to keep me going. That's how I deal with it. Well, Paul has just set the Philippians a tough challenge. They are to copy Jesus Christ. They are to be just as evangelistic as he was. They're to give their lives in the service of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the same self-sacrificial attitude that he had and has. He was obedient to that gospel mission, even though it meant the terror and horror of the cross. So, the Philippians and we must follow him. This is a very tough challenge. Anybody who is not intimidated by that challenge simply hasn't understood it. Nobody in the world can perfectly imitate Jesus Christ in his evangelistic service. True, but Paul has already given us one good motivation to face this challenge. He reminded us that although Jesus faced such a life of sacrifice, yet now he has been vindicated, exalted to the very highest place in the universe. Paul has already then given us that pole star for our lives of sacrificial witness. We know that all the loss and suffering that we face now will be more than paid back by our Heavenly Father in the age to come. Jesus has shown us that. He's the guarantee of that. But Paul is about to give us a whole lot of extra encouragements and motivations as we face this challenge of following the evangelistic model of Jesus Christ. Focusing on the joy set before us is a great motivation. Certainly was for Jesus. That was what enabled him to endure the suffering of the cross, setting his mind on the joy set before him. But there are many more motivations in this next section of the letter to the Philippians. We begin verses 12 to 13. We can work out the gospel in our day-to-day lives because the Almighty Living God is at work in us to make this possible. Paul has confidence in the Philippians. You see that in verse 12. As they've always obeyed him, and he has confidence in that. He knows they've always obeyed his apostolic teaching. If you remember in chapter 1, verse 7, he'd rejoiced that they shared in his gospel work, showing that they were authentic apostolic Christians. But it is crucial that the Philippians still obeyed the apostle Paul's commands in his absence. Because, well, at least one reason why, is that they could show the Christian church down the centuries the importance of obeying the apostolic commands in the absence of the apostles. So Paul begins to encourage the Philippians in their imitation of Christ by reminding them of the importance of obeying what he has told them. That's the starting point for the imitation of Christ. We imitate Christ as we imitate the apostles, as we do what they tell us. But if that is so, how do we obey Paul? What does he want us to do? What is it that coordinates all his instructions to the churches? What is it that he's commanding, verse 12 tells us? That we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what he wants. That's obedience to the apostles. Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what does that mean? What's that? First, what it does not mean work for your own salvation with fear and trembling. Unbelievably foolish comments have been made on this passage, as if we work for our own salvation. We'll have to work very hard to get it. If we had to work for our own salvation, there would be a lot of fear and trembling, because no one could ever do it. That's the very opposite of the gospel of God. If we had to work hard for our own salvation, then Jesus has wasted his time dying for us. Anyone who thinks they need to work hard in order to gain salvation knows nothing of the gospel. But if instead we pay attention to verses 12 and 13, we'll see a contrast. We work out salvation because God is at work in us, in and out. We work out the salvation of God because God is at work in us. We show the gospel outwardly because it is already a reality inwardly. It's already been given to us inwardly. There was a guy doing a PhD in musical composition when I was at King's College. He would hunch over any piano he could find for hours, driven along by what he was doing. His explanation for this was this. He said, "I have something within me that I have to get out. I must play out what is within me." And he did that with great passion. He must play out what was within him. That is like Paul is telling the Christians at Philippi, and therefore us too. The gospel is at work in us, and we must get it out. Express it in words and actions. We must work out, speak out, act out, shout out, show out the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is at work within us. If we try to keep it in, we're living a lie. We mustn't ignore our daily workout, the gospel workout. We must work out the gospel in all we do, show off the gospel throughout the day. Paul's gospel workout is possible for us only because, verse 13, God the Holy Spirit is at work in us, giving us both the desire and the ability to witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in all we do. But someone might say, "I have neither the desire nor the ability for this gospel workout. I know I should. I know I should have a daily gospel workout, but I don't want to, and I don't think I can." What would Paul's answer be? I think Paul would probably say, "How do you know you don't like it unless you've tried it? How do you know you can't do it unless you've had a go?" Children, children always hate new food. You bring a new dish, put it in front of them. "I hate it." That's what they'll always say. "Don't want it." They'll never taste it first. They'll always just say that. It's an inbuilt mechanism. It doesn't matter if you know that they will love it. Once they taste it, they insist they hate it. And then eventually you can get them to taste it, and they love it, but they won't remember that next time. They'll still say they hate it next time. Now, we're so often like that in our attitude to Christian witness. When we think about telling others about Jesus Christ, we might imagine it to be awful, stressful and embarrassing. However, once we actually stand up and work out our salvation, where we are, we discover that it's what the Christian life is all about. Sure, it's bound to involve hardship and cost. That's guaranteed. But it's exciting and fulfilling. It's what Christian fruitfulness really is. It's what the Bible's all about. We understand the Bible. We understand the Christian life. We begin to understand why Paul is able to rejoice even when he suffers so much. Before, that seemed weird. Then we're like, "Oh yeah, and I understand that," because we're caught up in the joy of the Spirit. The common testimony of those who have crossed the line and actually begun to practice the gospel, witnessing to those around them, the common testimony of them, of such people, is that it's the very best thing in life. It's the hardest thing in life, but it's the very best thing in life. A Christian who isn't sure, absolutely sure of their purpose in life, is a Christian who isn't having their daily gospel workout. A Christian who isn't sure of their purpose in life is a Christian who isn't having their daily gospel workout. The Christian who is putting their energy into their own agenda, their own concerns, will never enjoy the Christian life. They'll be full of complaints and criticisms. The non-witnessing Christian is in denial. Denial of their life in Christ. Therefore, they're full of arguments and complaints. They don't understand the Christian life because they won't actually live it. Christian is like, I don't like the Christian life. It doesn't make any sense to me. I'm struggling with it. Normally, that is because of a failure to live out the Christian life, to practice the gospel. This is why Paul begins his new section from verse 14 in the way he does. We can never be faithful gospel witnesses as long as we spend our energy on complaining and having arguments. That's the fast track to a wasted life. We always imagine that our complaint is actually a legitimate criticism, don't we? I'm not complaining, it's a legitimate criticism. Of course it always is, isn't it? Always is. My complaint is always legitimate. And, you know, I'm never argumentative. I'm actually arguing for the truth against foolish error. Of course I am. That's all we ever do, isn't it? But, if that is what we find ourselves constantly doing, then we know for sure we've lost the plot. An attitude of complaining and arguing is the mark of a Christian who isn't involved in the gospel workout, showing the gospel. So what Paul does from verse 15 is he heaps up a whole rich palette of metaphors to show what it is to be involved in this gospel workout. Verse 15. If we are to be pure children of God among the crooked and depraved children of the world, we must put aside complaints and arguments. In this way, we will show off the gospel that is at work in us by the power of the Spirit. We will shine like stars in the darkness of space. What a striking image. In the cold, dark, and lifeless expanse of the universe, there are points of light shining out. Throughout the week, we are like that, shining the light of Jesus Christ in the darkness where we live and work. And then he goes on, instead of using our words to complain and argue, we must, verse 16, hold up the word of life. That's what's to come out of our mouths, the word of life, not arguments and complaints. What do people think of when they think about our words? If we were to go to our neighbours, for us to take a test and pick someone, say, well, go and ask your neighbours, what do you think of when you think of their words? Or a colleague at work, what do you think of when you think about what they say? What are they going to say? Do they say, oh, yeah, Paul Blackham, yeah, he just complains about everything? Or, oh, Paul Blackham, yeah, he really loves an argument. Paul Blackham, yeah, he talks about people behind their backs. That's what I think about with him. Or Paul Blackham, phew, his language is a bit ripe. The great apostle commands us to think about our words. What is it that comes out of our mouths? What is it that we're noted for? Our purpose in life is to hold up the word of life. That must overrule our language. People must say something like, Paul Blackham, yeah, he explained the gospel of Jesus Christ to me. He held out the word of life to me. That's what I remember about what he says. Now, Paul's statement at the end of verse 16 tells us so much about him. His great fear was to have lived a wasted life, to have run the race and performed the work for nothing. What wakes him up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat is the thought of standing before Jesus Christ on the final day, shamefaced about his empty and pointless life. And he's imagining in the middle of the night, and it terrifies him, standing before Christ, and Christ says to him, Paul, what gospel fruit have you produced for me? To show me how grateful you are for the gospel. And then Paul would shuffle his feet and say, well, none actually. I've achieved my own ambitions. I pursued my career and made my money and bought my house and raised my family. I've tried to do all these things, I suppose, without being too selfish. But no, I haven't actually got any gospel fruit for you, Christ. I had other interests. Paul imagines that, and it terrifies him. How ungrateful and insulting to Christ that would be. What contempt for Christ he would show if he'd lived his life selfishly for his own agenda, given the nature of the gospel. No, what does Paul do instead there at the end of verse 16? He longs for the Philippians to be people engaged in gospel workout so that he would be able to show Christ a concrete example of how he had shone like a star and held out the word of life. When he was in Philippi, he'd be able to say to Christ, well, look, here are the Philippians. I went and I held out the word of life in Philippi. Look, here is the proof of that, the living testimony that I did that. Look at them, the Philippians. And that life, that desire to be grateful to Christ and to live a life of gratitude so that when he sees Christ and stands before him, he won't be ashamed. That's the clue to verse 17. Gratitude. Gratitude. Paul describes himself as being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from the Philippians' faith. The word service there should really be worship. Really, it's liturgy, the worship. It should be, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and worship coming from your faith. Okay, so where's the Old Testament control for this passage? Well, Paul has a specific sacrifice in mind. The drink offering made every morning and evening in the temple. Now, if you want to follow up a drink offering as an offering of gratitude, check out Genesis 35 and Numbers 15. We won't do it now, but check it out. Genesis 35, Numbers 15. You'll see a drink offering is about gratitude. But let's just pick one example of it, and it's the one that almost certainly Paul has in mind. Exodus 29 from verse 38. I think it's on page 88 in the Bibles, if you want to follow it. Otherwise, I'll just read it. Exodus 29 from verse 38. Exodus 29 from verse 38. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day, two lambs a year old. Offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives, and a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. Now, notice the context of these morning and evening drink offerings. The drink offerings are offered as part of these sacrifices of gratitude, thanking the Lord for meeting with and speaking with his people at the place of sacrifice and atonement. So every morning and evening, the Old Testament saints were to show their gratitude to Christ with the sacrifice of a lamb and the pouring out of a drink offering. This sacrifice of gratitude was the basic part of their daily worship, morning and evening. Thank you, Lord, thank you, Christ, for meeting with us and speaking to us at the place of sacrifice. And notice that it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. These drink offerings poured out, these offerings of gratitude, they're always an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The Lord is pleased when his people show their gratitude for his incredible grace. So Paul's great desire is to please Jesus Christ through his service of gratitude. So Paul pictures the Philippian church working out the gospel all over Philippi in all walks of life every day. He thinks of that going on every day. And he sees this as an act of worship, an Old Testament style sacrifice being offered to God each day. The Philippians sacrificed themselves for the gospel work, setting aside their own personal ambitions and comfort, their own interests, for the far greater service of holding out the word of life across Philippi every day. From morning till twilight, the Philippian church is like a sacrifice of gratitude being offered to Christ, and Paul is full of rejoicing at the thought of being part of that. He sees his own life as a being poured out in gospel work with the Philippians. He thinks, I'm going to be part of that daily offering of gratitude. His great joy is that he can be included in the sacrifice and worship of the Philippians' witness. But it's a two-way thing if we see verse 18. Just as he gets joy from being associated from their work, so verse 18, he wants them to rejoice in being associated with what he is doing in presenting Jesus Christ to the palace guard where he's in prison. They rejoice with him in his holding out the word of life. He rejoices with them in the way that they do that in Philippi. We can only really rejoice in the gospel work of others as we too are involved in gospel work. But when we do, how thrilling it is, how utterly joyful it is to hear of and share in the witness of other Christians. Individualistic Christians miss out on all the joy that there is in the fellowship of the gospel. The Christian who isn't engaged in the daily gospel workout is always miserable, and because they're missing out on the joy of the Christian life. Well, let's just note briefly the two concrete examples of gospel workout that Paul provides. Timothy and Epaphroditus. Verse 19 to 24, Timothy. Now, he wants to send Timothy to the Philippians. We see that in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. So it's this point again about sharing how they're getting on with holding forth the word of life. He wants to hear about the gospel witness going on in Philippi. Now, imagine, as soon as Paul ever met a Christian, he would say, oh, it's great to meet you. Tell me about how you work out the gospel where you live and work. It'd be great to hear how you're getting on. Let's rejoice together as we share testimonies about our witness to Christ. Tell me how you've explained the Trinity this week or whatever. Now, it'd be a bit embarrassing, wouldn't it, if we could only mumble a few vague comments about not stealing any paper clips from work. That's how I've held forth the word of life. Or, I've developed a really righteous filing system. Or, I got an award for being the hardest working employee in my workplace. Can you imagine Paul's face? What? And how did that hold forth the word of life? Can you imagine? That's inevitably what his first question would be. Tell me how it's going. Tell me, is it a hard time you're having, or have you had some great successes recently? What's it like? Because he wants to be encouraged and cheered up by that. And then he knows, and he will be able to share similar stories. But Paul says in verse 20 and 21 that he has no one quite like Timothy in caring for others. No one quite like Timothy in caring for others. Look what he says. He says, verse 21, Timothy, verse 20, has a genuine interest in your welfare. 21, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So most people, presumably, even the Christians that Paul knew, were basically looking out for their own interests, rather than the interests of Jesus Christ. The interests of Jesus Christ? What are the interests of Jesus Christ? What's he into? Ruling the universe? Efficient administration of the angels? What are his interests? Is he stamp collecting? I don't know. Or developing a better manifesto for the kingdom? What are the interests of Jesus Christ? No, Paul is going to tell us. Paul explains how Timothy looks out for the interests of Jesus Christ rather than his own interests in verse 22. Timothy has proved himself working with Paul in the work of the gospel. That's what the mark of Timothy is. He's proved himself with Paul in the work of the gospel. That's how he looks out for the welfare of others. He knows what they really need. He wants them to hear the word of life. Timothy cares for the welfare of others in that he never forgets his gospel work out. Jesus Christ, what's his interest? Jesus Christ's interests are gospel witness, in working out the gospel through his church. And Timothy puts Christ's interests before his own. That's the thing to remember about Timothy. Puts Christ's interests before his own. That is, he consistently holds forth the word of life, however hard that is or against his own interests. Doesn't matter. That's what Christ is interested in, so Timothy does it. But in verses 25 to 30, we meet another man engaged in a gospel workout, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had come from Philippi bringing gifts for Paul, chapter 4, verse 18. The Philippians had sent him to look after Paul. See that in verse 25. He's your messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs. Now he had been very useful. We see that in verse 25. He'd been a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. A fellow soldier, presumably in defending the gospel, and a fellow worker in holding out the word of life. But, verse 26, Paul feels he must send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. Why? Because Epaphroditus misses the Philippians so much, and they're worried about him. Verse 28, they're worried about him. Epaphroditus is an amazingly selfless man, isn't he, when we read these verses. You see in verse 26, he was such a selfless man that when he was ill, and really ill, he was more concerned about how much others were worrying about him than his own illness. That's what was really bothering him, not his own illness, but the fact that other people were worrying about him. Okay, so that's the character of the man, but why had he become so ill? Why had Epaphroditus become ill to the point of death? Verse 30 tells us, he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up the help you couldn't give me. It seems to suggest that he'd been so involved in the work of Christ that he neglected his own health. For the work of Christ, he nearly died, exposing his life, or really, neglecting his health. That's why the Greek is there. Neglecting his health. He was so keen to help Paul in the work of the gospel that he'd overdone it, almost killing himself because of it. Now surely Paul rebukes him for this, for such a lifestyle. Surely it was a bad witness to serve Christ with such zeal and passion, so extremely. That's a bad witness, surely. No, verse 29. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour men like him. Might be a worry. He might cause us worry because he's not looking after himself in his passion for the gospel. But honour him. Honour men like that. And receive them with great joy. Epaphroditus must have been like Robert Murray McShane, the 19th century Christian who died aged just 29 because he'd simply worked so hard with such passion for the interests of Christ. He killed himself through his passion for the gospel. All his sermons are either a straight evangelistic sermon or to Christians, encouraging them to be evangelistic. That's all his sermons are that. And in a great sermon on our gospel work, Romans 1:16, that was the text, and a phenomenal sermon that he preached, he concludes the sermon with these words: our church must not only be evangelical, but evangelistic also, if she would expect the blessing of God. She must not only have the light, but dispense the light, if she is to be a faithful steward of God. Well, McShane lived that out with all his being. So much so that he, like Epaphroditus, damaged his health because of it. Now the temptation is to look down on these Christians as lacking balance, needing a bit of lifestyle advice. We probably would have told him it was a bad witness to burn out for the gospel. Get some more holiday. Chill out. It's not that important, the gospel. You've overestimated the seriousness of it. Have some time off. Chill out. Wouldn't we have said that perhaps and looked down on him as a bit naive? But the fact that these men, and there's been lots of people, men and women like this down through history, the fact that they make themselves ill in the work of Christ is a powerful witness in itself. It's not a bad witness. It's a powerful witness in itself. Epaphroditus knew that his own interests, even his own health, his own life, was not as important as the interests of Christ. He would have said, wouldn't he, so what if I live to be 100, but do not clearly and passionately hold out the word of life? So what if I live to be 100, but don't passionately work out the gospel with all I've got? Much better, as Rico always says, much better to burn out than rust out for Christ. So they stand, people like Epaphroditus, Murray McShane and others, they stand as historic challenges to our comfortable, well-balanced lives. Sure, yeah, I've got a well-balanced life. But in 2,000 years' time, are people going to be saying, look at the historic testimony of Paul Blackham? No, they won't. It'll be forgotten because I've lived, you know, a comfortable, well-balanced life. Well, that was great, wasn't it? Well, Epaphroditus didn't. He burned out for Christ. And 2,000 years later, we remember him. And we're challenged by him. And all that we've looked at in this chapter encourages us and challenges us in that way. Paul has given us so many encouragements and challenges in our working out of the gospel in our day-to-day lives. God is at work in us, so we can work the gospel out. We might feel we don't have the desire or the ability to share the gospel with others, but as we get on with it, we will find both the joy and the ability as gracious gifts of the Holy Spirit within us. We can be pure children in a depraved generation as we turn from complaints and arguments to holding up the word of life. We will be delivered from the nightmare of a pointless, fruitless life as we join our fellow Christians in gospel work. For all these reasons, we are encouraged and motivated to look to the interests of Jesus Christ rather than our own interests. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, all the majesty, all the power, and all the worship, now and forever. Amen.